Invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's word. And so if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. This is the word of God. Amen? Moving, the joys of moving. I remember when we first moved from Indiana to Buffalo, New York. Jennifer and I had been married for 5 years, five going on 6 years, something like that. We had our eldest child, Caleb, and I think we managed to get the smallest U-Haul box truck and a pull-behind car carrier with a like late 80s Ford Bronco stuffed with stuff, and that was our whole house. And we were really excited because we were moving from this apartment into the pastor's housing, which was a four-bedroom house. Problem is, you know, you move in and then you're like, there's a lot of space and it's empty. So two more kids later and time in a large house, you accumulate stuff. So then I remember we got the largest Penske truck possible. And that thing was stuffed. And we drove that across country, wound up in Orofino ultimately. And then we became empty nesters. And when empty nest starts coming, things start to clear out a little bit, right? And you keep trying to clear it out, but they keep saying, no, we want that, but we don't have a place for it. So you hold on to a bunch of it, but you keep trying. We moved down here and we're like, okay, we're good. Like we're in a good space. And now we're starting to, well, we've been packing. Not starting to, we've been packing. And we're like, how did we get all of this stuff? And I'm not gonna blame my wife for any of it. But how did we get all of this stuff? It happens, doesn't it? Even when we are intentional about our spaces, sometimes it can happen that you just collect things, decor, furniture, exercise equipment, you name it, it's there, right? I have yet to meet somebody. If you're one of these people, let me know, but especially in a few weeks. I have yet to meet somebody who's been like, man, I wish I had more stuff to pack. I've got this truck and it's like half empty. I have yet to meet anybody like that. So if you're that type of person and you want to do that, let me know. Be happy to help, let you help pack. We know this is true of our physical spaces, yes? I mean, we realize that. Even if you go through your house right now, even if you're not moving, you start walking through your house right now, you probably start thinking about, wow, there's a bunch of stuff here. And how do we deal with this? But in our passage this morning, Jesus highlights this idea on our soul. Not just our physical spaces, but in our soul as well. And in our passage this morning, Jesus provides us with a warning, particularly this that I want us to walk away with. Jesus warns us about freedom without internal renewal. He warns us about freedom without internal renewal. Bill shared last week so well the clash that was going on here. Jesus casts out this evil spirit, this unclean spirit, a demon, if you would. And there's Jews questioning, like, under whose authority are you doing this? And so Bill shared last week about this clash between many of the Jews and Jesus and how Jesus apparently is working somehow for or with the demonic. And Jesus goes through and explains logically this can't be the case. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And Bill talked about that temptation even within the body today, as he mentioned this morning, to break fellowship, to break unity, to not pursue those things together. And as we've seen through Luke up into and including this point in Jesus' life and ministry, he's been revealing and ushering in the kingdom of God. He's been working at ushering in the kingdom of God. Jesus' might, Jesus' power, Jesus' authority, Jesus' wisdom are all indicators of this kingdom being present now, but not fully yet. And so Jesus warns of the danger here of cleaning out the house. If you want to put the note down, you can say exorcism. But of cleaning out the house without an inward spiritual renewal that comes with the kingdom of God. And in this passage, Jesus offers us two truths to keep in mind. First of all, we need to wisely fill the space. We need to wisely fill the space. Flowing out from casting the demon out of the man in verse 14, confronting their disbelief in Jesus' authority, Jesus rolls into this illustration. Look at it again with me, verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Jesus may be directing it back to verse 14 and the person he just cast the demon out of. Jesus may just be randomly offering this illustration of a person who has the unclean spirit. But note the first observation. When the unclean spirit has gone out, it's important, it's interesting to note here that the Greek word can mean gone out either willfully or forcefully. In other words, the unclean spirit may have just said, you know, I'm kind of bored with this vessel that I'm in, and so he wanders out. It's also possible that if Jesus is making a reference back to the man up above, that Jesus cast the demon out. Either way, and in a sense, the significance is not the manner of departure, but look at what it creates, a void. The significance is not whether it willfully left or whether it forcefully left, but the void that is present. In the demon departing, a void's been created and an absence of this evil presence at that moment in time. And as we read through the story, demons do what they're going to do. This demon's looking for another place to inhabit, looking for another dwelling, another house. The reality is demons will never be at rest. Never. They're always going to be looking for something more. If you look back at Luke chapter 8, which we covered quite a while ago, and you recall Jesus is casting out legion, this group of demons, and they look at him and they go, hey, can you just give us a comfy place to, you know, land in? No. They're like, don't send us to the abyss. What do they want to do? They want to create chaos. So they say, can you put us in those pigs over there? Destruction is at the heart of demonic. So this demon's looking for a place of rest, which is kind of an irony because demons don't want a place of rest. They're looking for destruction. But he can't find any, and so he decides to return. Here's the kicker. Here's the focus of the story. The demon finds the house swept and put in order. The man has apparently done some adjustments in his life. Maybe he, I don't know, read some self-help books. Maybe he did some counseling and therapy. Maybe he engaged in some disciplined activities. We don't know. It simply says that it was swept and put in order. By the way, all of those things are good things. In fact, very good things. But we don't know what all he did, but it looks like he did it out of his own strength. It looks like he took it upon himself because it was swept and put in order, something that this man himself did. He performed some non-God moral self-improvement with his life. He swept it and he put it in order. Seems the man did it of his own strength, his own willpower, his own volition. If you recall a while back, I brought to our attention a worldview that has taken prominence even in the evangelical church today. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. I just want to break this down again. I'm going to start backwards because deism believes in this general creator God. Now, let's go so far as to say that they even believe in Jesus. But they live and practice a religion at a distance. They really only pursue God when there's a problem. And when that problem arises, then they're like, oh yeah, I should call out to God. They're deistic. They believe there is some higher power out there, but they don't actually live their life in accordance and response to that higher power. Deism, let's go backwards a word, therapeutic. See, moralistic therapeutic deism holds that the central goal of life is for each of us to be happy. For us to be happy, to feel good about ourselves. The scary part about this is I hear this regularly throughout church. Even within the rock. Well, as long as I'm happy, or my spouse is happy. I mean, after all, we know happy wife, happy life, right? So as long as I'm happy, or my spouse, or my kids, it's all about my kids. So as long as my kids are happy. See, this is therapeutic nature. It's what feels good for us. Moralistic, the first word in it. It's a belief that God wants us to be nice. There's a great challenge for you. Go through Scripture and see how often God talks about being nice. I think you'll be surprised at the lack of presence of God calling us to be nice. But moralism says we need to be nice, we need to be good, we need to be fair, which really is true of most religions. That's why most religions have a moral foundation at some level. Yet here's the problem. All of these are relativistic in nature. Who defines nice? Because it's probably only nice when it benefits me. It's probably only good when it benefits me. So we have this idea of a moralistic therapeutic deism, MTD, you might hear it referred to. I really encourage you to like write this down, jot this down, and I encourage you to listen for it in the church because you will hear its presence far more than we desire to see it. How does this contrast with Christianity? Let me just remind us of a few things, right? First of all, God is a personal God, not just some God that's out there, not some religious being, but God is a personal God that desires an ongoing relationship with each one of us. He desires an embracing of our life, an entanglement of every aspect of our life with him. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is to be worshiped. He is to be praised. He's to be adored. There is only one. Secondly, the goal of our life, when we look at therapeutic, the goal of our life as followers of Christ is not our happiness. The goal of our life is our Christ-likeness. It's glorifying God. In fact, Jesus indicates the real happiness. If you remember this about 3 years ago, that word blessed in the Beatitudes, that word blessed is translated as happiness. Jesus reminds us that real happiness is being poor in spirit. It means mourning. Real happiness comes walking in meekness. It comes hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It comes out of practicing mercy, being pure in heart, being peacemakers, being persecuted for righteousness, practicing the words of God. A little different than what we often think of as happiness in this world. Finally, while Christianity is in fact moral, it's not relative to culture and society. And it's not relative to our personal preferences. Our morality is found in alignment with God's character and God's word. Why bring this up? Why waste 5 minutes or whatever talking about MTD? Because it looks like this is the type of stuff this man worked on. He tried to get his life in order according to what he and perhaps others thought should be done. And to many of us, like the man in this story, we're practicing a world of MTD or a worldview of MTD, not practicing a worldview of following Jesus Christ. So we get about busy cleaning up. We sweep the house. We put the house in order spiritually. It all looks good. In fact, we'll proclaim without hesitation that we believe in God. And yet the power of Jesus Christ is actually absent from our life. Which brings us back to the story that Jesus is telling. The man cleaned up the house, but the house remained empty. He cleaned it up, but it remained empty. There was no power, there was no authority, there was nothing to fill the void in his heart, in his life. There was nothing that could keep the unclean spirits out. In fact, the unclean spirit comes back, finds it all in order. Because everything's in order, he's like, there's a whole lot more space here. So he goes out and invites seven other demons back with him because he's like, let's have a party. Why should I be here alone? This place is clean. It's in order. Let's have fun. And we don't know if that seven, because scripturally it indicates completeness, we don't know if that's this completeness of demons or if it's simply emphasizing greater power, because Jesus finishes up his story and the last state of that person is worse than the first. The question that should be rolling around in our minds then is, with what do I fill the space? With what do I fill the space? And hopefully we already have some sense of answer, and the answer is the Holy Spirit. We fill the space with the Holy Spirit. See, too many of us hold fast to having been sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's true. Ephesians chapter 1. We are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So we sit there and go, we've got the Holy Spirit, Pastor. And many of us have swept and put in order the house under our own efforts. And so we sit back and we relax, but our house is void. It's empty. It's as if we don't need to do anything more, and yet God calls us to more. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 with me. We'll pick it up at verse 18. You've likely heard this passage before. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, let me just remind us, to whom is Paul writing? Believers in the church of Ephesus. Believers. Those who, again, in chapter 1, he's already said, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And yet, Paul turns and he looks at them as he's writing. He says, don't be getting drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled. That word for filled there is not a past tense, single time activity. It's the idea of be continuously filled. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, we are sealed at the point of conversion, but we're needing to be filled and continuously being filled. And it requires a choice of ours to allow that happen and allow the Holy Spirit to do his work. Go back a few verses to chapter 4, verse 30. Stay in Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 30. Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So Paul acknowledges, he says, you've been sealed, but you're grieving Holy Spirit. We're going to look in a few minutes at the surrounding verses for the context of that. We'll come back to it. But if we're grieving the Holy Spirit, then we're probably not inviting Holy Spirit to come fill the space in our life. Are we tracking? If I'm doing things in my life that is grieving Holy Spirit, then I'm probably not inviting him to be filling the void and the spaces. After I've done all the sweeping and cleaning and organizing, then I just sit there and go, doesn't that look good? Instead of inviting Holy Spirit to say, okay, I now need you to fill this space of my life. Let me just take us on a brief little journey. You could, if you're quick, you can jot these things down. I don't expect you to turn here with me during this short thing. But I kind of, like, when I'm looking at Scripture and I'm looking at things like this, I'm like, the disciples had it so much better, didn't they? They had to. I mean, they walked with Jesus. So life had to be better. Well, John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus shows up. This is after the resurrection. He shows up. Disciples are in the room together. He's talking with them. I'm just going to jump down to verse 22, John chapter 20, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, let's just, for a brief moment of entertainment, who was in that room? Jesus, because he breathes on them. Who else is in that room? Okay, give me some names. Judas? Post-resurrection, so Judas has already killed himself. But there's another Judas that's a disciple. That's who you were referring to, right? Yes, I knew it. I knew it. So, good. I misassumed who you were referring to. So, okay. Yeah. Peter. James. Thomas. Doubting Thomas, right? He gets the bad rap. Oh. John. Matthew. Okay. We got some ideas of who's in there, right? Some good ideas of who's in there. Okay. So John chapter 20, verse 22, they're in the upper room. Jesus breathes on them, says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So they've got, do they have the Holy Spirit? Yes. And if anything, they should have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive Holy Spirit." Okay. So then jot down Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is getting ready to ascend. He's leaving his disciples behind, and he says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now, wait a second. We're not talking like 15 years later. We're talking like within 40 days. Jesus looks at his disciples when they had come together. He said these things, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." But wait a second. I thought in John chapter 20, he breathed on them and they had the Holy Spirit. Are you seeing my dilemma as I'm walking through this? Now, Acts chapter 1, who was there? Who? The disciples. So who? Peter, James, John, the other Judas, Thomas, right? Mary, Martha, like, they're all there. Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 4. "And they were all filled with the..." Okay, I don't know about you, I'm a little confused, because in John chapter 20, Jesus breathes on them, and if there's an authority to give me Holy Spirit, it's Jesus, and he breathes on them. But then he tells them in Acts 1, hold on a second. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." I thought the Holy Spirit did come on me. Acts chapter 2, so the Holy Spirit is given to them. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're tracking, right? So far, so good. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. By the way, who was there when they got filled with the Holy Spirit? Disciple, Peter, James, John, the other Judas, Thomas, okay? Acts chapter 4, verse 8. I'm going to actually start at verse 5. "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Ananias the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the..." Now, I suppose it's possible that when Luke is writing this, he's making a reference back to Acts chapter 2. Maybe. But Luke makes the observation that at this moment in time, Peter is filled with Holy Spirit. Let's just go to one more. A little bit further down in Acts chapter 4, you can just put 431. Here, Peter and John. So have Peter and John been breathed on and received Holy Spirit? Yes. Were Peter and John promised the Holy Spirit when power comes upon them with the Holy Spirit? Yes. In Acts chapter 2, did the Holy Spirit come upon them? Yes. In Acts chapter 4, earlier, is Peter filled with the Holy Spirit? Yes. So they're arrested, they're released. We pick it up at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said, et cetera, et cetera. Then, so who's they were released? Peter and John, okay? They're back with some of the disciples, hanging out together. They decide to pray a prayer that most of us would never pray. If we're honest, most of us would never pray it. Let's actually look at it a little bit. We'll just pick it up in verse 29, chapter 4, verse 29, if you're following along. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Okay? They're asking for boldness to continue this journey. "While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." End of the prayer. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with..." Why? They've been filled with Holy Spirit. If our space is void, it's cleaned up, it's put in order, and there's more space, we need more filling. Keep in mind, Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. Holy Spirit wants relationship with us. Holy Spirit's not content to go, "Yes, yes, 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 I sealed you. I put my mark on you. I guess I don't need to hang around any longer." No, Holy Spirit is like, "You need me." And here's my profound theological statement. If the disciples who were breathed on by Jesus needed to continue to be filled with Holy Spirit, I am in much more desperate need to be filled with Holy Spirit in an ongoing basis. That doesn't elevate on a pedestal the disciples. It just says the reality. They walked with Jesus. They needed to continuously be filled with Holy Spirit. I need that same filling in my own life. So we fill the redeemed spaces with the presence and the power of Holy Spirit. And if we're not filling the void with Holy Spirit, then we're exposing ourselves to other influences, other powers, which will lead us away from Jesus, not toward Jesus. There's no static middle ground. We somehow believe that I could just sit in stasis somehow. There's no static middle ground. If I'm not pursuing Jesus, if I'm not pursuing being filled with Holy Spirit, then I am filling myself with garbage and it's drawing me away from Jesus. All of this doesn't mean do more, try harder, work more disciplined. That's what the man in the story tried to do. That's what moralistic, therapeutic deism tries to do. Just do it better. What it means is to wisely fill the space with Holy Spirit. Our hearts are not going to remain vacant. They're going to be filled with something. And we need to wisely choose what fills that space. And we might find freedom momentarily, but if we lack spiritual transformation, if we lack an inward renewal of our heart, it becomes very dangerous and very quickly. So who is really at residence in my life? Who really is in control of my life? We can be saved, we can be sealed, and we can be empty. Or we can be saved and we can be sealed and we can be filled to the fullness of Holy Spirit. And then we go into verses 27 and 28. And while in most of our Bibles there's probably a little separate heading, they're not separate encounters. They're a continuation. It's really an ongoing concept of what Jesus has already been saying at this point in time. And part of what that is abide by the word. Abide by the word. Now, a woman in the crowd yells out. Now, we find this a little odd, right? "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." I don't know. I've never gone around. So, Elijah, blessed is the woman who bore you Yeah, it just doesn't feel right, does it? Obviously, this is a language usage, and it's a reference to the whole person, right? What this woman is crying out is Jesus, you are so marvelous. Your words of wisdom, your actions of grace and mercy, your power that's being displayed, blessed is Mary. Which, by the way, is where we get into the whole Catholic worship of Mary. That's not what anything is suggesting in here. But there's this idea. It was commonplace in the culture to honor the parents, especially the mother of an individual, particularly a guy who was doing wonderful things. And that's all this woman innocently is trying to do. And notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke the woman. He doesn't rebuke her. He simply changes her assumptions, changes the direction of focus. He wants people to understand that blessing comes out of living out the word of God. Verses 27 and 28 is this reminder that true spiritual blessing comes not through the acclamation of others, but through obedience to God's word. It's a reminder that our Christian faith is not a vague, undefined, obscure belief in Jesus with no practical implications at all. Rather, what Jesus did on the cross and through his resurrection is the gateway for our whole life transformation. First, as we look at the passage, note what he says. But he said, blessed are those who hear. Some may say, listen. We can get into the nuances and the complexities of listen versus hearing, and most of us will just sit here and go, aren't they the same thing? But the word hear in Greek has a deeper meaning than just taking in the audible sound. It's the idea of taking in the audible sound, seeking to comprehend what that audible sound is saying and meaning, and then attend to what is being said. So hearing isn't just standing here reciting scripture. It's standing here listening to scripture being read, going, what does that mean and what effect does it have on my life moving forward? That's what hearing is in this context. And in this case, he specifies hearing what? Scripture. The word of God, scripture. What we have, what we know. So if true blessing comes first from hearing the word of God, then by what means am I hearing God's word? How am I being intentional about hearing God's word? Do I take time more than on Sunday morning to be engaged with God's word? Well, the cultural context of Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28 would have been primarily to an auditory audience. He says hearing because that's the way it would have worked for most of them. They would have heard the scriptures being spoken. I don't think Jesus is isolating that to it. I think today we could say read or hear. But let's also not downplay the significance of multi-sensory engagement with the word of God. Some of us are readers and we love to read and we can sit and we can read and read and read and read and read and read and read, and the rest of us are going, are you not bored yet? But there are some of us who are readers. There are some of us who are auditory learners, right? And so we would love to just listen to it, listen to it, listen to it, listen to it. And then those of us who are not auditory learners go, how do you retain anything? But let's not miss the significance of blending those two together and having multi-sensory engagement in the Word of God. Anyway, am I engaging the Word? By the way, when Jesus talks about engaging with the Word, he's not talking about listening to preaching or teaching or other types of interpretations, but actually listening to the Word of God. I know far too many of us who will listen to TikTok or Instagram reels, podcasts, YouTube videos, and we will watch them and we will absorb them and we're listening to all these interpretations, but we don't ever engage the actual Word of God. We engage everybody else's opinion and teaching and perspective and all that on the Word of God, but we don't actually engage the Word of God. And can I say that there's an increasing danger of influx of biblical influencers out there who go unchecked, and the church is buying into them. If I'm engaging in the Word of God directly, I don't have to worry so much about what they're having to say, because I can test it against the Word of God itself. We tend to forget that the power of the Word of God is the Word of God alone. The power of the Word of God is the Word of God. It's not the interpretation by someone else. Yes, it helps us to understand. Maybe it helps us to see some of the nuances that are there that Jesus was saying or Paul was saying. Those are all good things. But the power of the Word of God is the Word of God alone. In fact, I don't know how many of you read the update that was put out by our international worker this morning, an international worker from The Rock that we send out, who basically had testimony after testimony after testimony of the power of transformation in the lives of people they're working with as they read the Word of God together. They're not preaching, they're not teaching. I'm sure there's discussion and conversation, but all they're doing is reading the Word of God together. The power of the Word of God is the Word of God. Do I spend time investing in the Word of God? Secondly, Jesus says, who hear the Word of God and keep it. Keep it, or as we're saying here, abide in it, or abide by it. Our lives, is my life actually being brought into alignment with what the Word of God says? Or am I just filling my head with more information? Maybe I hear the Word of God, but it's just all being filed in the recesses of my brain. Turn with me to this wonderful book of James. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Oh, that sounds really familiar, doesn't it? He will be blessed in his keeping the word, or abiding in the word, or in his doing. Now, really simple illustration, right? How many of you looked in the mirror this morning? Come on. Yeah, sure. I'm sure everybody did, whether it was to pop a zit, pull a hair, trim, do your hair, whatever it might have been, right? You looked in the mirror this morning. How many of you, if I started giving you an exam, could tell me exactly what you looked like when you looked in the mirror? Can you remember that new freckle that popped up? Can you remember that? You know, we understand James' illustration, right? We get it. We look, we turn. We're like, oh, I thought I fixed my hair. Did I fix my hair? I know that happens more with those of us as we're aging, right? We're kind of like, we look, we fix it, we walk away, and we're like, wait, did I fix my hair? Look back at, yeah. So James is like, we can't be doing that. We can't be looking at the mirror of Scripture, reading it, go, oh man, that was so cool, setting it down, and 5 minutes later having a conversation and going, man, what did I read this morning in Scripture? James said that's problematic. Now, let's look at the context of what James is talking about. So jump up to verse 19. What in particular, when James says, don't just be hearers of it, but be doers also, what's he talking about? Verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear. How long should I keep the pause there? Slow to speak. Some of us need to underline that, circle it, highlight it. Slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Jump down to verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, That's what James is talking about when he says, don't just be hearers of the word, be doers of it. Oh man, I know I'm not supposed to engage in wicked things. Then why'd you just do what you did? Oh, I know that I'm supposed to be slow to speak. Then shut up. I know that I'm supposed to be slow to anger, but did you see the guy on Karcher cut me off? Yeah, you don't need to flip him off for it either. Be doers of the word. If we're honest as followers of Jesus, we could probably spend the rest of our lifetime working on these three verses right here. Yeah? Yeah? But let's not settle just for that. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. I told you we would return to this. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that's where we come to, and do not grieve Holy Spirit. But again, let's look at the context of it, starting at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Boy, Bill, maybe I should have just gone here after last Sunday and just like sat with this. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. See, here's the reality. As much as I enjoy digging into the finer points of discrepancy of systematic theological frameworks, hopefully you heard a little sarcasm in that. As your pastor, I wrestle living out the words of Jesus that I already know. We can become so consumed with arguing theological standpoints, in the midst of it becoming angry, not slow to speak, not quick to listen and understand. We all of a sudden start shouting out malice and slander and all these other things on these fine points of theological frameworks that none of us understand anyway. And then the whole process, we don't do the very words of Jesus or of Scripture. I just saw a clip, and I know it's got to be true because it was on Instagram. That way back when, R.C. Sproul was at an institution doing some teaching, and he had Q&A time. Now, for those of you who are unaware, R.C. Sproul, very highly Calvinistic in theology, okay? And if you don't know what that means, it's okay. This is just an illustration, okay? But very highly Calvinistic in theology. Billy Graham. Heard of Billy Graham? Okay. You may not have heard of R.C. Sproul, but Billy Graham, I hope we've heard of, right? Billy Graham's on the opposite end of the spectrum, Arminian in nature. So R.C. Sproul is at a theological institution. Having done some teaching, training, he's asked a question. Dr. Sproul, will we see Billy Graham in heaven? And Dr. R.C. Sproul looked at the individual and said, I do not believe so. Because we will hold so tightly to our theological underpinnings and miss the very words of Jesus and Paul and James in Scripture. I believe we will see both Dr. R.C. Sproul and Billy Graham in heaven. But let me just remind us really quickly here, just these two passages. Just This is like 6 verses in the entire Bible. But here's what they say. James says, be quick to hear. Can I be honest with you? I much more often have an opinion formed before I hear a person than I do be quick to hear. I'm much more ready to sit there and give an argument from my perspective than I am to go, I really want to hear from you. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness. Receive with meekness, that is humility and submission. That's actually holding a belief that says, maybe I don't have it all figured out. That's a struggle for some of us. We are to receive with meekness God's word. Bridle your tongue. In Ephesians, Paul goes on to say, put away falsehood, speak truth, be angry but don't sin, give no opportunity to the devil. In other words, keep your house filled with Holy Spirit. Do honest work, no corrupting talk, only that which builds up and gives grace. I actually want to read that again for us. Verse 29, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Because we'll do parts of this, but we won't do the whole thing. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. So we might be good at checking ourselves. Might. Right? We might be good at being like, yeah, that might be a little slanderous, or yeah, that might be a little harsh or whatever. But look at what he says. Not only let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, fits the occasion, and gives grace to those who hear. I want you to pause for a moment. How would our communication with one another be different if those 3 elements were always put into check? Because here's the deal. I try, I know I fail, but I try to speak things that'll build others up. You've probably been a recipient of my failure at some point in time. Okay? As fits the occasion. I think that's a huge one. I think that's a huge one, because so often we have so much that we want to say at any given time that we don't check and go, is this really the right time to talk about this? And that it may give grace to those who hear. Do my words give grace? That was just that. Paul goes on, but put away all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. Clamor is that insistent public expression. It's that insistency that everybody knows what I'm thinking, feeling, or about to say. That's the idea of clamor. He says, put away slander, false and derogatory statements. In other words, whether you're on Facebook, Instagram, or speaking it audibly, do you do your fact checking? Do you do your fact checking? Malice, that's a desire to cause pain, injury, or distress. Then he goes on and says, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. See, the blessing of freedom then, whether it's exorcism or not, is found in faithfully engaging and living out the word of God in our lives, not in part of our lives, but in the totality of our life. Hear the word of God and keep it. This is what Jesus does in his life. The praise from this woman is a reflection of Jesus constantly hearing and living out the word of God in his own life. That's why he redirects the assumption. He goes, it's not because Mary was great. It's because I'm faithfully hearing and doing and speaking only what the Father tells me to say and to do. So what are my practices for hearing and keeping God's word? What are my practices? What do I do? How do I flesh this out so that I can make sure Holy Spirit is who's filling the void in my heart and my life, not other stuff? do I actually spend time engaging the word? Do I bother with it? Or am I kind of like, man, I just don't have enough time? I mean, if my friends weren't always sending me Instagram reels and Facebook posts and messages and all this kind of, then maybe I'd have time for God's word. Maybe. Do I actually do something with it? And do I strive by the power of Holy Spirit to live it out, to keep it? I mean, here's the thing. I've thrown a lot of information at us this week. I've absorbed a lot of information. But what am I going to do with it? Is it just another week of like, huh, that was pretty cool. You know, he didn't offend me too much. Said a couple things that were funny. I'd go back again. Or am I going to walk out going, man, you know what? I need to maybe take 15 or 30 seconds and count it in my head before I say anything to anyone this week. Like, am I going to flesh it out? Am I going to live it out? And then am I going to go, is this really the right time to say this to this person? Is it? Am I going to refuse to flip off the driver that cuts me off on Karcher this week? Am I going to fact check when I hear something about Terry, or I hear something about the leadership of the church, or I hear something about another church, or I hear something about another, you know, whatever. Am I going to do my fact checking? Because by the way, that takes work. But am I going to do that fact checking or go, oh, I got this from a friend of a friend of a friend, and I trust my friend, so I'm going to post it. I'm going to share it. I'm going to express it as public opinion now. Am I going to be like, you know, I probably should, before I put something out that, I don't know, slander, say, our president or another Christian or, you know, somebody else, am I going to pause and be like, is that really truth? And is it the right context to say it? What are my practices for hearing and keeping God's word? Let's pray together. Father, we are indeed grateful that we're not left to ourselves, to our own abilities, our own willpower, our own thoughts and ideas to flesh this stuff out, but we have access to Holy Spirit. And Father, we are grateful that you have given us an authoritative word that we can look to say, oh, am I really supposed to not talk bad about people? Yeah. God, you said that we should offer words that give grace and build each other up. Father, our own human desires are not always there to do those things. So as you give us freedom from ourselves, would we continue to open the door and allow Holy Spirit to come in and to fill us, and to fill us more, and to fill us again, and to fill us more. Father, even this morning, I pray that as we close with this song, that it would be our prayer, it would be our invitation for Holy Spirit to fill more of the spaces in our being. And we recognize that in asking that, that sometimes there's going to be a little bit more pain as you have to scrape things off of our walls or scrub things out of the carpet of the floor of our lives or whatever it is, but we also know that it's for the greater joy and blessing and happiness and Christ-likeness in us. Help us to more fully abide in you, God. We ask it in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.